chapter 13, the passage we're going to look at, in one sense, is pretty simple. It's not very complex as far as the truth that Jesus is proclaiming. There is, however, historical context that is a little bit more complex, and it doesn't necessarily impact what's being said if you don't understand the context or the historical things that are being done, because Jesus makes it clear. But it does leave us a little bit with a question mark in our brain of what's going on. So we're going to read just verses 1 through 5, and you'll see, I think, right away what I mean. And then we'll go through the rest of the passage as well. And we're going to bounce around tonight. We haven't been doing that a lot in Luke, but we will tonight. Verse 1 says, "There were present at that season some who told him," him being Jesus, "about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." In the beginning of Acts, Peter is preaching, and he's going to make a statement in Acts 3 about repentance, the need for repentance. In fact, when he makes that statement, he's preaching at Solomon's portico, Solomon's porch, up on the Temple Mount. He's preaching. And in his sermon, he addresses the murder of Jesus, and he states this: "I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers." So he's preaching to a whole crowd, and he addresses the crowd, basically laying blame at the feet of the Jewish people, but then adds that They did it in ignorance, as did the rulers. So the religious leaders, he lays blame at their feet as well. And then Peter made a really clear statement in verse 19 of Acts chapter 3, and he said, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." You know, when we think of repentance, we often equate it with a decision of salvation. We're headed in one direction, which is what repentance is. There's a change of mind that produces a change of action. We agree with God that we are sinners and that He alone provides salvation. And of course, that's true. That is repentance. That's we call it repentance unto salvation, kind of what Peter is speaking about there. Well, in this passage, Jesus is addressing that same issue of repentance. There's a need here for personal repentance. That's the point he's trying to make. And again, there's crowds, lots of crowds. The crowds are swelling, they're growing, they're asking questions. People have tried to trip Jesus up, but they haven't been able to trip him up. They're asking some genuine seekers there, wanting to know what's going on. There's people there who are trying to trap Jesus. And this question comes, or this statement: people there in the crowd, they want to know about these Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, I don't know a whole lot about this event, and that's, I think, probably what we read this, and we're like, "Oh, what book is that in? I've never read that. What are we talking about? Pilate, we know Herod killed people, but Pilate killed people too? And this is, I'm sure he did, because the Bible states he did. I have no idea when he did this. I don't know the details of it. There's speculation. It's extra-biblical, historical documentation. But all the time, Pilate is putting down what he believes to be insurrections. And so I assume this is one of those insurrections in the temple area. People who are up there sacrificing from the Jewish perspective. Pilate is desecrating the temple area because he's killed people, or his soldiers have killed people on the Temple Mount. The people who are there to sacrifice to God, their blood getting mingled with the blood of bulls and goats that is flowing down and out the southern gate of the city. And so they pose this question, what about Jesus? What about this? This does not seem fair. Or maybe you could even say, did these Galileans do something wrong? They deserve this. And so Jesus poses a question. There's this specific example, but the question basically that Jesus is posing is, do some sinners deserve more punishment than other sinners? This is very much in line with the man who's born blind, and the disciples ask Jesus, was this man born blind because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? And Jesus is basically says, yeah, you gave two answers and they're both wrong. The reason they were born blind is so I can prove that I'm God. And he does that. But this is a very speculative question in Jewish historical documents. In the society, is if someone has an overt, an outward, obvious punishment upon their life, or what could be deemed punishment, is it because of sin? Do bad things, I'll put it this way, do bad things happen to people here in this life because of their sin? Well, we know there's consequence to sin, and sometimes we experience that consequence, but to equate every negative thing that happens in our life to our own actions is incorrect. And so Jesus makes a broader point. Suffering is not necessarily the punishment of God. So he goes on. He gives another example. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Then verse 4, another example. Or, Jesus gives this example, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? So is it that God was waiting, and he was waiting for the right moment when the correct 18 wicked people were within the shadow of that Tower of Siloam, that the brick slips, the tower falls, crushes them, and God's vengeance has been known? Is that what God is doing? And the answer is no. In fact, what Jesus wants the crowd to do is consider their own mortality. Instead of trying to excuse themselves saying, well, I wasn't crushed, so God must be okay with me. Those people were crushed. God obviously was punishing them. They're worse than me. That's an incorrect view. Suffering is the result of our sin nature, not specific sins. And so Jesus is trying to get them to look correctly at death and suffering. And in turn, repent. And so he's making a very important statement that repentance is necessary for salvation. He says in verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, death comes to all people. Doesn't matter if a tower falls on them or they die of old age. Death is coming for all, and all must repent of the sin that they have in their life. Everyone who refuses to repent will perish in hell. And as I said earlier, repentance is a change of mind. I'm heading this way in life. I change my mind. I agree with God that his way is best, and I turn and I live in a manner that is in agreement with God. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but there's a change that is taken. And so repentance requires not just cognitive change, not just thinking correctly about what God says is true, but also then it requires behavioral dimensions. We must change the things that we're doing, but the change is the result of God, not our own abilities, not our own efforts. It involves a change or a transfer of heart inside of us. Now, we know that to be true. So Jesus is trying to address this issue with the believers. They're looking at this situation thinking, whew, dodged a brick on that one. I was going to say a bullet, but more like the bricks that were falling. Dodged a brick on that one, didn't get bonked on the head. God must be okay with me. I wasn't one of the people killed in the temple. God didn't issue justice on me. I must be okay. And Jesus is saying, no, death is coming for all. We all must be ready to stand before the Lord. And then he's going to make an interesting parable. All of this, honestly, all of this kind of seems out of place almost. Talking about these historical events, giving a parable here about a fig tree. But when you look at the broader context, Jesus is talking, in fact, just back in chapter 12, he's talking about how he divides. He causes people, he in one sense forces people to make a decision. Father and son will be divided. One will follow Christ, the other will not. There is division. Truth demands a verdict here. He's demanding a decision, just like these people will also face the Lord for the decisions that they've made. And so he gives us a parable here, but it's emphasizing God's long-suffering nature. Death can occur at any time, right? A tower can fall on us. We could be, Joan Bailey this week had a rough week. I don't know if she's here or not, but she was, her father passed away last week, and this week she was struck by a car, a side-on collision, and they're down to one car. Sometimes you feel like that, don't you? Like things are piling up in your life, and they cause you to wonder what's going on. I'm not saying Joan's wondering that. I'm just saying, letting you know, Joan's had a rough 2 weeks. Sometimes that happens, and it causes us to slow down and focus on the right things. And so instead of saying, well, I wasn't killed when the tower fell, I must be okay, it should cause these people to say, am I okay? Question, am I okay with God? And then he gives this parable, and the purpose of the parable is that God is patient. But there comes a limit. Verse 6, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. And so the keeper of the vineyard emphasizes here patience. And this is the point of the parable. Of course, Jesus is the one who is patient, or God is the one who is patient. And so the keeper of the vineyard suggests giving nurture and care and time so that this tree can yield fruit. He fertilizes it. There's cultivation going on. There's time that's passing. And we can equate this with the fact that Jesus gives us time to respond properly to the conviction that he gives or sends our way. And then if time passes and there's no fruit, time reveals the emptiness of the tree, and then it will be cut down because it has no value. And so Jesus, there's no doubt, there's one singular purpose for this passage. He is emphasizing every person must repent. Every person is responsible for themselves, their sin, their standing before God. And unless everyone repent, unless each individual, unless you repent, you condemn yourself. And that's repentance unto salvation. Now, I recognize it's Sunday night. Hopefully, I didn't tell you a single thing you didn't already know. We all knew that. We all knew that about repentance, right? So let me remind you about repentance after salvation. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time with. Because repentance continues after salvation. After salvation, repentance sustains the believer's relationship with God. Genuine repentance creates in us a very concrete spiritual outcome. If we have changed our mind, we agree with God that we are sinners, we deserve hell, that there's nothing good inside of us, that all of our faith is in Christ alone. He transfers inside of us a new heart. He gives us a new nature. He gives us new desires. And that begins to work against our flesh, and we head in a different direction. And on top of that, we have now diligent self-examination going on. We have righteous indignation about sin in our own life, and even righteous indignation about sin in other people's lives. We begin to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. And that progresses with time. We learn, we grow in that. We grow in the fear of God. We grow in our earnest desire for a life of fruit-filled living. We have new zeal. And these aren't merely emotional responses, but they're active, transformative things that are occurring in our life. They're moving us closer to God, and it reshapes who we are. And that need must continue. Christians, when we sin now, post-salvation, when we sin, we place a barrier between us and God. Think of it even like a husband and wife relationship. After they're married, you can just be honest. Do husbands and wives ever offend one another? Ever say anything that maybe was a little callous or hurtful? And what happens when that occurs in the relationship, whether it be from the husband or the wife, there's a barrier that goes up. We give each other the silent treatment. We get in bed and turn our backs away, right? Maybe put food down in front of the other person, you know? Or huff, huff. That's a big one, right? Sometimes. All behaviors that we exhibit at times, and it's an obvious barrier. There's a barrier that's gone up. There's something inhibiting our relationship. And the same is true with God, even more so, because God is never unholy. God is never unkind. He's never lacking in mercy. He's perfect. So whenever there's an offense between us, it's always us. We are the ones who offend God. We are the ones who push him away. And personal shame is often felt, and a brokenness in our relationship. I want to give you four ways that we do this, ways that we create barriers in our relationship with God. And I know this is probably not new. This shouldn't be new to us either, but it's good for us. It's healthy for us to think about this in our own life. Unrepentant sin in our life puts a barrier between us and God. We erect a barrier between us and God when we refuse to repent of sin. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Psalm 66, 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Now, I find this interesting, the Lord will not hear, because, well, God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows all things. So it's not that he doesn't hear with his ears. It's not as if he's put his fingers in his ears and he can't hear us. It's that he refuses to hear our prayer. Listen to our prayer. He refused to yield to our prayer. He refuses to give us the desires of our heart because we have this hidden sin. And we can pray all we want for something, but until we repent of our sin and get right with the Lord, he is not going to grant the request. Hypocrisy and double-mindedness can also do the same. We know 1 John quite well as a passage. In fact, we know some of these verses. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all our sin. It goes on to tell us to confess our sins. But when we have hypocrisy and double-mindedness, when we say, no, I'm doing the right thing, but we don't do it, we turn back to the old way and start walking the old way again, it hinders, it hurts our relationship. It offends God. divided loyalty. James 4:4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now listen, what this verse is not saying, it's not saying don't have unsaved friends. In fact, God would tell you, you should have unsaved friends. You should have people in the world, but you should not align with the world. Be out in the world. We're not supposed to be a bunch of Amish. We're supposed to be out active in the world as light or salt in this world, making an impact. But we should not align with the things that this world loves. We should not align with the motives of this world. That's what he's speaking about. And sometimes we do that. We in practice, in our heart, we love the same things the world loves and we pursue them. We don't pursue them on Sundays because we set Sundays aside for God. But the other days of the week, we pursue them. That's hypocrisy. That's divided loyalty, rather. And it causes a barrier between us and God. Another way I think this can happen, and this is an exhaustive list, but another way is we can resist God's instruction. Proverbs 28, verse 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So we sit and we know Scripture and we know what God asks us to do, and we say, not today. I don't have time for that. I don't have the energy for that. I just don't want to do that. But Lord, please give me this thing that I want. God won't hear that prayer. We're harboring wickedness when we refuse to agree with God, when we want our own way. And we offend God. We hurt him. We pain him. It doesn't change God. It doesn't change who he is. It doesn't change his will. It doesn't change his plan. But it's offensive. It stinks. We're in soccer season. Sorry, bud. We have a rule. After soccer practice, the cleats must stay in the back of the car. They're offensive. They reek. Right, William? I know yours do too. You've been in my car. They're offensive. It smells. We got in the car today. We're going to play some soccer after church, a few of us. I got in the car and I was like, what stinks? And Joy says, the cleats. They're offensive. Do we ever think of our sin, even as Christians? Do we think of our sin as smelling like that to God? Karina and I smelled a skunk, fresh skunk, on the way to church this morning. Whoo, it lingered for about 6 miles. Do we think our sin lingers like that in a repulsive manner to the Lord? We should. Well, God desires authenticity from us. So I want to go, you know the passage, I think, well, but Psalm 51, it's written by David. It's written almost a year after he has indulged his own sins, been rebellious to the Lord, broken so many of the Ten Commandments. Maybe you could even make an argument he's broken all of the Ten Commandments. His sin is absolutely repulsive to God, and he has behaved as king as if nothing ever happened. Nothing was wrong. He walks around his palace. He leads the people of Israel as if he has done nothing at all wrong. And finally, he's broken. You know the story. Nathan comes to him and tells him a story that evokes deep passion in David, passion for revenge against a hypocrite, against a man who is ruthless. And Nathan points his finger at David and says, but you are the man. And David breaks finally after so long. After I'm sure that palace was filled with whispers of people wondering how broken and wicked David was, how hard of heart he was that he refused to admit his own sin. And finally, the Lord breaks David, and David writes Psalm 51. The words are rich. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. That's a deep plea. There's a genuine request here from God to erase all the sin that David had committed. For God to do the work of restoring David, not restoring him as king, but restoring his relationship to God once again. He finally recognized the barriers that he had erected against God. In fact, he continues on. Notice verse 9 and verse 10. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Repentance after salvation, it isn't a burden that's imposed upon believers. It is a pathway to having our relationship with God restored. Because you will, post-salvation, many times offend God and erect a barrier between Him and you. And the only pathway to have that restored is pleading for God's mercy. The same mercy that saved you. I'm not saying you lose your salvation. You've lost your fellowship. And the same mercy that God gave, He extends again. And oh, do we need it. We need so much from the Lord. In fact, He goes on in verse 11. Do not cast away from me your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. So the plea is for God to do the work. Even though David is the one who did the offense, he still must ask God to do the work of restoration. It's easy to look at David and his sin and be like, yeah, huh, he needed that. He really needed that. I mean, an adulterer, a murderer, and of all things, a leader, he's a king. He should have known better. He needed that. It's easy to look at him and recognize that. But what if we looked at a lesser example? When I say lesser, I mean a sin that we don't have as big a problem with. I don't think adultery isn't the problem in our church. Murder's not a problem in our church. Are there other sins, though, that we think that are far less egregious in our eyes? Can you turn with me to Revelation 3? This is a church. John writes to seven churches. It's maybe the most, I was going to say famous church, but maybe it's not. He's writing to the pastor. He calls it the angel or messenger of the church of the Laodiceans. In verse 14, and he says, these things says the Amen, this is the names for God, for Jesus, Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. This is Jesus speaking, God speaking. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. These are riches, eternal riches, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that your shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He's writing to a church. He's writing to a church of believers who are not on fire for the Lord. Whoo, hot. They're not issuing every part of their life controlled around the things they can do for God, but neither are they cold. They're not even a cold church, dead church. They're not that either. They're just kind of in the middle. I would say that they're apathetic. They're indifferent. Things are going pretty good. Life is okay. And spiritual apathy has taken over, and he says they're lukewarm. A state of indifference that provokes divine displeasure. In fact, he even says, I wish you were either hot or cold. I wish you were either so clearly living out your faith, or it was obviously dead, and the world would know that. Instead, you're lukewarm, and it's offensive. So offensive, he vomits them out. I don't think that's meant to be a pleasant imagery. He's repulsed. And it suggests that the spiritual numbness is particularly offensive to the Lord. Now, I think, why did I bring that up? I bring it up for this reason. We have this notion in our mind that some sins are worse. Some sins, they're worthy of the Tower of Siloam falling on you. They're worthy of a human government taking retribution against you. And some sins, they don't really hurt anyone. It's not that big of a deal. But they're offensive to the Lord. And he holds the church accountable. This root of apathy often involves self-deception about one's actual condition. And so we think, yeah, I'm fine. How are you doing spiritually? I'm fine. It's all right. Everything's good. But we're not. We're hurting. We think we're rich. We're self-sufficient. And yet we remain. Notice the words he described here. Spiritually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. This disconnect between their perceived spiritual condition and their actual spiritual condition leaves them in a horrible state. And so what's the remedy? So clear. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, why would he say that? Because what did he just do for five verses? He rebuked them. And so it's like he's saying, I'm rebuking you because I love you. Like a father who chastens his son. He desires a change of character that would honor him. And God is saying, I'm rebuking you because I love you. Therefore, be zealous, be quick, passionate, and repent. I could have just preached Luke 13. Repent. Jesus says everyone must repent. And we would all shake our heads and say, yes, that's good. That's true. We know that. But let us not forget that after salvation, we still need personal repentance. May the Lord be pleased with our heart. What does he desire? A broken and a contrite heart. May we give the Lord that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you that you come around us when we're not bearing fruit. And you dig up the soil around us. And you nurture it, you fertilize it, and you give us time. Lord, I pray if there's things in our life that we're not right with you, it doesn't matter what the perception we give off to the world around us, Lord, we want to be right with you. Help us as a church not to be lukewarm, to hate apathy, to hate our own personal sins that we have, whether it be bitterness or gossip or discontent or whatever sin that we're prone to, Lord, that we would hate them, we would love you. We would even appreciate the rebuke that you send our way. And so, Lord, make this week profitable for you. I pray that every one of us, as we open up your word this week, every day this week, that we would find rich nourishment for our soul. That your word to this week would be to us like freshly baked bread, nourishing our soul. Lord, we thank you. We ask that this is an impactful moment as we walk with you this week. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.